I guess a couple months ago at work, for those who don't know, I have a temporary job at the USDA, which ends in 2 weeks, but thanks to Josh, he knew somebody there a year ago who was hiring people, and basically that's how I found out about this job. And the job involves working with biofuels, and which is apparently more popular in other parts of the world. So my boss, he gets people from India and Pakistan and Brazil and about everywhere, it seems like, in the world. It's kind of interesting. And one of my friends, he helped me a lot, and I helped him work with a piece of equipment on the job. He's from India, from southern India, and he's Hindu. And one evening before we're packing up and ready to go home, we got talking about the Bible a little bit and Christianity in general and talking about Hinduism as well. In fact, he showed me some pictures of his where he lives in the temple and everything where he worshiped. And we got talking about it, and I talked about Jesus who died for us, allows us to go to heaven. And I think that's the main thrust of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul seems to indicate that. In other words, if it wasn't for that, we'd be all coming here for nothing. I talked about that a little bit, and he says, oh, well, we have that same thing. I don't know anything about Hindu, so I really couldn't refute it. And after some discussion, I kind of thought, well, this isn't really going anywhere, this conversation. I think, like many of these conversations don't. I think the thing is we really have to get the Bible out to discuss it. And I think he maybe wasn't all that serious, so I didn't really try to pursue it any. But while I was talking to him, I kept thinking of different verses in Acts chapter 17. And I think that the situation in India with the large number of Hindus and even in this country now with a lot of people growing up without any kind of religion, I think the situation today in this country and in India, in the absence of Christianity, people really don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about God. And so that's probably why these verses in Acts 17 kept coming back to me. But having not looked at it for a while, I didn't really want to start discussing these. And so I thought, well, it'd be an interesting sermon just to kind of study these things more and some of these verses more and make a lesson out of it. So that's kind of my introduction, which is really the reason for doing this topic, just to kind of understand the chapter better. And there's a lot in here I think we can look at. I basically just want to kind of go through the chapter with that as an introduction and starting with verse 16 and maybe just talk about some other verses allied with the verses in here. Looking at verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And I think it would be worthwhile to look in the Old Testament a little bit about some of these things before we really get started. I'm really kind of even using some of these verses in the introduction. But if we go over to Isaiah chapter 44, I think it says some interesting things. We can learn some interesting things about idolatry. And I want to start with verse 12 and just read this section, portion of it here. And it says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And he hews down cedars himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. And he kindles it and takes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With the other half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the rest of it he makes into a god. his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. Okay, and let's just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. And Jeremiah 10 has another similar discourse on idols, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. So we're just going to look at verse 5, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 10. Here it says, they are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Reminds me a few years ago how the pet rocks were a popular craze. Their pet rocks are really nice because you didn't have to bother feeding them. You didn't have to take them to the vets. You didn't have to clean up after them. But, of course, could you cuddle with them? No, of course not. So this kind of reminds me of that because, what good does an idol do, man, when he can't do with it? And I think the author here is a little cynical. He says, Jeremiah says, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, but they cannot do any good. They can't do any good either. So what good does it do? And, of course, in Isaiah, we just read where, a man takes a tree down here. Before we built the auditorium, there used to be two nice white pine trees standing about here. And, it's like someone would cut them down and carve them out of wood. But he only does that with maybe 2 feet out of the tree, and the rest of the 20 feet of the tree he might use for firewood, use for the heat of his family during the winter, and put in a stove to bake bread with. And so does that idol have any kind of significance, really? It's just another piece of wood. Does the idol have anything? Is it holy or set apart like God wants us to be? Well, of course not. And so it's just an ordinary piece of wood like he uses for anything else. And so I think this says something about idolatry. And when we go back to Acts 17, looking at verse 16 again, while Paul was waiting for his partners, Timothy and all, he was provoked when he was looking around at these idols. And I could see why he's provoked. Paul was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, and so he would have been provoked knowing what Isaiah and Jeremiah had to say about idols and knowing about the futility of idols. So let's go on in verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Again, this idea of the resurrection we see is important here, and we can see how adamant Paul was in 1 Corinthians 15 about its importance. And, of course, people scoffed at him here and called him the babbler. A babbler is, that's kind of a term used, almost picture a bird jumping around on the sidewalk, picking up little pieces of grain that somebody's put down and, eating a little bit here and there and just accumulating all kinds of bits and pieces of food. And it's just like these people back then wanted to hear everything to tickle their ears and just pick up all these little philosophies here and there, probably not putting anything really together in a big picture, but just picking up philosophies and different opinions from man. And and then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know that this new doctrine is of which you speak? In other words, who's this all about? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that kind of sets the tone. It's, again, a little bit of an introduction to this chapter, as far as I'm concerned, where we can see what the environment was back then. And the Areopagus, and I didn't have time to get some pictures together on that. Jeff did that a few months ago. In fact, I think I saw some of the same pictures on the internet that he had put up. But we've all seen pictures of this where it was kind of a high place in Athens, and Athens was kind of thought of as the center of knowledge and wisdom, at least human wisdom back then. And so there were a lot of philosophers back there, and they would sit around discussing these things. And that seemed to be, they're inviting Paul to do this. I think at the same time, they're skeptical about Paul. But again, they're willing to be entertained with any kind of new idea that someone, some stranger, some foreigner would put forth. Okay, now in verse 22 on, we think gets more into the interesting parts. And it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all the things you are very religious. Okay, that sounds good, doesn't it? Is the thing very religious important? Well, remember Cain and Abel back in Genesis 4, why Cain offered up a vegetable offering or grain offering, and Abel offered up the animal sacrifice. And, of course, we know what happened there. And what is the result? Both men, I would say, were quite religious. They're both offering up sacrifices. It's just that God accepted one, accepted the meat offering, but not the grain offering. And so so just being religious doesn't really cut it, doesn't really matter with God, does it? And yet, that seems to be what the Athenians thought. They thought, well, what's another idol? We have a whole collection of idols here in Athens. You can have your religion just like I can have my religion. And isn't that really the environment we live in today? We're all tolerant of one another's religion. Maybe it's okay to be tolerant. It's just that we have to recognize that God only recognizes one true religion. And so the environment today, I think, in our country is very similar as it was back then. Maybe it wasn't 50 years ago. I think 50 years ago, most everybody here maybe believed in God or went to some church or grew up in some denominational church. But things have changed a lot in the last 40, 50 years, whatever. But anyway, so Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and talked about, you see that they're all things are very religious. And then in verse 25, he says, or 23, he says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Okay, so Paul sees this one idol there that says, it's an inscription on it, says to the unknown God. And I read about this and heard about this from many preachers over the years, and I'm not quite sure which commentary to believe. There's various accounts of the historical origin of this. And I'm really not going to try to go into that because I don't know. Maybe that's something we ask Jeff sometime. But the one thing I really do want to get out of it is what he says after this. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Well, whether this unknown God was someone they had in mind or whether it was the sheep that would go and they would release in Athens and wherever the sheep would lay and be sacrificed, that was where God happened to want them. I mean, that's what one commentator said. Or no matter what it was, or whether this was really the true Jehovah God, I don't know for sure. But in any case, when it says Paul is using this, what we do know is Paul is using this one idol, he's going to capitalize on this and say, use this as an illustration to explain the characteristics of God. And what about the characteristics of God? Paul's about to explain a few things. And these people just didn't know and understand God's characteristics, and so Paul's about to mention this here. So in verse 24, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So what do you think about what we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah about idols? Well, didn't God make all the wood? He made the cellulose that's in the wood, that composes the wood. He made the stone. He made the iron, put iron ore in the ground for man to use to make for the blacksmith that we read about in Isaiah there. And so didn't God give us all these things for man to use? And didn't God give man the brains, the intelligence to set up a little forge to forge out something made of iron? He gave man the artistic ability to carve a statue in a likeness, the physical likeness of himself? I think so. And so again, it goes back to the futility of idols. But I think back, one thing that we should think about, what was back in Isaiah there, and chapter 10 Jeremiah chapter 10 is when he said, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So what is Jeremiah maybe hinting at here? Well, I think that if man's in control, if man has the intelligence to make an article out of stone or wood to carve something, I think then man is making it the way he sees fit, doesn't he? Man is carving this image as the way he wants it to look. He can make it look like Josh if he wants. Make it look like James Mounts here. He could make any article the way he wants. And what good does that do man? Does that teach man about morality or anything? Does that demand anything of man? Does that cause man to be devoted to something higher than himself, an idea higher than himself? Well, of course not. Man is in control of his own destiny, his own idol. And really, in earthly man, isn't that what man really wants? The physical man, that's what the physical man really wants, is to be able to do that. I forgot to mention it, but back in verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. Why, Epicureans was a group of people following after Epicurus, which lived about 300 B.C., and this man said, well, the best thing in life and the way to worship God is to dwell on the physical things. And if I recall, in walking through Boulder, Colorado, which is where the University of Colorado is, on Pearl Street, fairly worldly area of Colorado, I remember seeing an Epicurean restaurant. And so perhaps, that's the name of it, eat, drink, and be merry, that's where your emphasis should be, is on the fleshly things, trying to appeal to the physical lust and aspects of men. And of course, really, that's what men wanted to do. We could read about the Temple of Athena back in Acts, where this was a multi-breasted God who could give nourishment to everybody, and that's the type of thing they thought of, very physical things that would appeal to the flesh. And so that's really what Paul was faced with and dealing with here. And that's what men tend to want to look at, what men tend to want to follow, what they lust for. And so no wonder an idol's appealing thing, because here he can put his idol up in the living room above the fireplace mantle and say, well, this is going to protect me. This is going to help me. This is going to help me get advancements in my job. And this is what's good. And in reality, didn't the same man carve it and then he ate the rest of the wood? Didn't he use the rest of the wood to roast his lamb or something like that? And that's really what he does. So really, that all demonstrates the futility of idols. And again, getting back to this idea of the characteristics, these characteristics are not something that we can see or feel, and that's really what he's saying here. Well, let's go on. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. Now notice in verse 24, 25, he describes these characteristics of God a little bit. Verse 26, he says, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And I think about Jeremiah 18, when we flip over there, that is really the case. When we look at verses 7 through 12, it says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent and the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would benefit it. So in other words, basically, depending on the morality of nations, God could raise it up and destroy nations. He uses providential means of doing it. Maybe he uses other nations about doing it, as we could read about in the Old Testament. But basically, God has control over the nations and man's destiny. When we go to Daniel 2:21, we can see something similar. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, why this is where Nebuchadnezzar has his bad dream. It was such a bad dream that he couldn't sleep. And finally, he wants everybody to, all his wise men and everything, to try to interpret it. And he figures, well, if he can get them to explain what the dream was, then he can know their interpretation would be accurate or not. Well, Daniel and all pray about this. Of course, he starts killing people for not coming up with something. Daniel pleads with them to have some patience and to simply wait until he can come up with something. And so finally, in about verse 21, he says, "And he changes the times and seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings." And basically, this is a portion of this is quoted in Acts 17:26 here. So we can see what's on Paul's mind here. Paul knew the prophets here, and so this is all on Paul's mind as far as trying to explain some of the things about God and about how God will treat man. So then he says, so that in verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that he might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." I think that's an interesting verse. The word groping here is like a blind man kind of crawling around looking for his food. Kind of reminds me of when Joe made two peanut butter sandwiches and he set them, I guess he set one on the table while he was making his second sandwich. And so then he goes to sit down and reach for the second sandwich, the first sandwich, and it wasn't there. Well, he found Steve was in a totally different room of the house. And so, so I can imagine Joe would have been feeling all around that table for where he put that sandwich down. Well, that's kind of the picture here that that we have of man looking for God. And I can remember when I was living in New Hampshire, I remember our preacher up there, when he just moved up there and was trying to get known in the community, he was trying to understand, and he went to a preacher's meeting once that involved preachers of different denominations, and they all went down to the ocean and stood on the beach looking for God. And after that meeting, he could see there wasn't going to be worth any type of Bible study, so he didn't go back after that. But again, it just kind of reminds you of some of the ways man will look for God, doesn't it? And yet we all, as Christians, realize that God's wisdom is in His Word, and that's where faith comes from, according to Romans 10:17. And so we know better because people have taken the time, as it explains in Romans 10, to have taught us. And we're all fortunate for those people who have spent their time and effort teaching us. And of course, we should try to do the same. But in any case, he says that man's not far from us. And I don't know for sure what Paul had in mind there, other than what I conclude is that, well, one, we can go to any bookstore in this state or in this country and probably buy a Bible for less than $10. And so God's Word is not far from us in that respect. But I think Paul maybe had something more in mind. I mean, this is done before the printing press was invented, and so I'm sure Paul had something that the Word wasn't quite as prolific back then as it is today. But on the other hand, what I wonder is, though he is not far from each one of us, what about our hearts? When we go to Matthew 11, we can look at starting with verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Esther, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Lord, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except for the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" In other words, the things written are often hidden from people who are arrogant. I heard on the radio, on talk radio once, someone called in about talking about Christianity, and basically they said, "I don't believe anyone would die for for someone. In other words, why would a man like Jesus die for anybody? Well, since God is love, and God sent His Son, and Jesus is willing to do that, that's who it is. It's God who did that. And He's right. The caller is right. No man is often willing to do that. That's not human nature for another man to lay his life down for another man. And yet God did it. And so people who are arrogant and people who would just kind of shrug that off as a fairy tale and not recognize that this is important here. So these things are tend to be hidden from people who aren't really humble and looking. And so I kind of wonder if perhaps Paul had in mind that, yes, the Bible is not far from any one of us who are seeking. But for those who are not seeking, they're going to be out on the beach in New Hampshire looking for God in the rain and not being able to find Him. But they're not willing to humble themselves and submit and to believe that someone would be loving enough to give their own son to die for us. Another thing about this verse 27 is, and it says, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him. You know, how many religions teach, well, God will come down and go after you and to save you. But no, man has to look for God and be active, somewhat proactive in studying the Bible to see what He wants, see what He wants us to do. And earlier in this chapter, why in verse 11 it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. At some point in our lives, we, as Christians, we all had to look to God's word and decide, well, is this going to make sense to me or not? Is this just a bunch of fairy tales as the public schools teachers in this country will teach? Or is it for real? And are we going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday? And so at some point in our lives, we all had to decide and make this decision and to and be proactive in actually looking for God and looking to do this, because we all realized that we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. And so we have to look for God enough that we can study and see what He wants us to do to be saved. And basically in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people were pricked to the heart enough so that they repented and were baptized. And that's what they did back then. And so that was the action that resulted in them seeking the Lord, seeking after God. Anyway, so let's look at verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like God, or like gold or silver or stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. And yes, that's the case. Isn't there something more than just the physical aspects? When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we can see where God is, or man is made in the image of God. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. And so what is the image of God? And God being a spirit, according to John 4:24, I believe that this image is things like in 1 John where it says God is love and God is patient and God is this and all these things. 1 Corinthians 13 describes some of the aspects, the fruits of the Spirit, I think that we should strive after. And I think these things are all involved with the image of God. So this again is a spiritual thing. It's not like the gold God, the God we serve and obey and worship is not one made of gold or silver or stone, as it says here. And it's not something that could be shaped by man. We cannot shape our God by carving or chiseling a rock. Instead, God should shape us, and that's what He wants. And that's what I was saying earlier, where, you know, the tendency of man is to live in the flesh and do what he wants. And so man is not willing to want to be shaped. But we should, if we want to be holy as He is unholy, then we should allow God to shape us. And that's when we could really grow and be mature and be happy and serve Him. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, this is getting back to the resurrection, isn't it? Again, Paul's emphasizing the importance of the resurrection. And because man has a spiritual nature, he's made in the image of God, and man has to live for more than the fleshly man. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In other words, they scoffed at him, just like earlier in verse 18, because they called him a babbler. They kind of mentioned about the resurrection there. They were kind of skeptical, kind of doubting him because of the resurrection. So again, it's not surprising that quite a number scoffed at him. And then others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And again, talking about procrastination. And of course, we know it's important not to procrastinate on something like this, because God can come back any time. As he just mentioned here, there's going to be a time when this is going to happen. Verse 33, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so really, this should serve, we can see that the pattern here, just in quick summary, where Paul was walking through the idols and he saw this unknown God, this statue to an unknown God, and the exact meaning of this, I don't know for sure, but I've seen a lot of different things and commentaries on it. But on the other hand, we do know that Paul used this as a starting point to continue his conversation. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I'm going to proclaim to you." And then, of course, the next 3-4 verses, Paul describes a little bit about this as God, that he's not an idol, he's not man, he's made everything. He made the iron ore and earth and the wood and the trees. And so, you know, who is man to even think he can come close in designing or synthesizing any of these things? And so he's not worshipped with man. In fact, Romans 1:20, why, when we look at nature, we can see that we can learn the complexity of nature, and we can conclude that God is present. We can see his Godhead, and we can see his power. We can see those two things. And so definitely these people, Paul's trying to appeal to nature here and to realize that God's not made with hands, you know, human hands. And then Paul, of course, goes on to say that man has to look for God in order to get his sins, remission of sins. And then, of course, Paul points out that man needs to repent. And of course, just the power of nature and seeing all power should tell us that God is here. We just need to humble ourselves and look and inquire about what he wants done. And of course, there will be a final judgment. And because of that final judgment, why, we all encourage each other to submit to God and to obey him, to repent. And we should be like those in verse 34, Dionysus and Damaris and others that obeyed the gospel. And so at this time, I'm appealing to anyone here who has not either obeyed the gospel or who has fallen away and is not faithfully serving God, that we should be like those in verse 34 if we want to go to heaven. All right.